Good morning and praise the Lord. It is such a joy and a delight for my wife and I to be together in your midst this morning. I still cherish the wonderful and precious memories of my visit here last year in your 70th conference. And again, thank you for the welcome and invitation for us to minister the Word of God during these days of your 71st annual conference. We consider it as a noble calling and a great privilege and the greatest honor given to us to represent our blessed Savior and His holy word in an uncompromising way. We have taken a motto received and we have followed that motto in our life, God's word, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And we are not attracted by anything else in ministry other than the pure Word of God and its transforming and impactful power in our own lives and in the lives of many of God's people whom we know. And we praise the Lord for the last 50 years of ministry, and the Lord opened miraculously many doors around the world. So I'm into global preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord has taken me to 46 countries. I don't push any door open. I wait till the door is opened by the Lord, and at the encouragement and invitation of God's people, carry on a faith ministry of partnering with the Christian assemblies around the world. And we praise God for all those opportunities. And my wife was very much excited to hear all the wonderful things which I shared with her about Bethany Chapel. So she wanted to join with me this year to come and check it out. And I hope that she will probably agree with everything what I have observed and shared with you. It's a great privilege to partner with God's people in the work of the Lord, whether it is in the gospel, whether it is in conferences, whether it is in teaching. We already completed 4 weeks of ministry in India in different places, teaching the word of God, leadership training. And in one place, 40 young people came to have some basic discussion, prayer and study on homiletics. That is the art of expository preaching. Not that we are experts in that, but it is good to share and encourage one another in expounding the Word of God, because my heart is very much set on expository preaching. And many who knew me well and many in the young generation who have heard me preach or have read my articles, you know, they wanted to come together for 3 or 4 days, and we had, that was a unique seminar. It was a time of prayer, a time of discussion, a time of interactive studies, and a time of drawing some vital common sense principles from the Word of God in communicating the Word of God more effectively. But above all, we concluded with the note that it is not by might, nor by power, nor by knowledge, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So we are delighted to be with you this morning. You know, as I stand here, I also remember that we are retalking God's talk. God is the one who has spoken, has talked to us in the past through the prophets and through the apostles. And our conferences are a retalk of God's talk, explaining it, enjoying it, studying it, and struggling to apply that, definitely with the help of the Holy Spirit. I don't make the talk, and no preacher makes the talk. If a preacher makes the talk, then he is not worthy to preach the word. I heard about a preacher who said, I have a message, and now I'm looking for a text as a launching pad for my message. That should never happen, you know, because our preaching and our teaching should be expounding God's word. I'm not here to give suggestions or recommendations or to give my own message. It is the exposition of the word of God. And I'm not looking for a launching pad for some ideas I have. That is a contemporary fad, and we need to be very much aware of the dangers of it. So we don't create the talk, we are re-talking God's talk. And we are not the chef who prepare the meals. We are only the butlers. We get it to the table without messing it up. And my prayer is that every time when I stand before God's people, that I'm just a humble servant, a butler, and Lord, help me not to mess up the wonderful dishes you have prepared and given it to my hand to deliver it to God's people. So what the Lord has laid on my heart for this weekend is a study from the book of James. And I have been studying this book very carefully for the last few months. And when I was praying and preparing for this conference, the Lord put that burden in my heart. Probably it is this book and its message that you should be sharing. Now we can have a quick survey of the five chapters with five messages, and I don't want to do that. We may not be able to go beyond chapter 1, but that's okay with me. I hope it's okay with you. And because whatever we look, I want to look intently. That is James's own word, you know. Look intently into the mirror of God's word and going in depth, so that whatever we study and meditate, that it may go deep down into our hearts. And I'm sure this exercise will whet your appetite for deeper study of this book. Now, I read this book several times, this epistle, because Campbell Morgan, you know, some of you know, from the 18th century or early 19th century, when somebody asked him, how do you write such powerful expositions of God's word? His commentary on the book of Acts, more of a devotional exposition, not an in-depth exegetical work, but very devotional commentary. And he said, before I started writing anything about the book of Acts, I read the book of Acts 50 times on my knees. 50 times I read the book of Acts. So the first principle of Bible study is always the observation. What you see there, leading you to the interpretation, understanding its meaning, and then applying it to our life. Lord, how shall I apply these truths in my own personal life? So I did not read it, I must confess, not 50 times, but I read it several times. And every time when I open this book, the message of James is very clear to me personally, and very clear to any reader. And I may summarize it like this. Alex, if you want to be a Christian, Don't be a fake one, be a real one. That is his message in contemporary language, you know, and probably that is his message to contemporary cultural Christianity and evangelicalism as a whole. That don't be a fake Christian, but be a real one. Not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. Don't just declare the word, but demonstrate the word practically through your own Christian life and testimony. And James is very strong and uncompromising, and he makes very bold and audacious statements which many of us probably won't dare to make today. He would say, if your faith is not supported, demonstrated by your works, you have no real faith at all. Your faith is dead. Today, we would say that, oh, that is judging someone. And James would be a good judge, you know. Probably we need to develop more of a discernment about these things. We are not the ultimate judge of anyone, but if we take the message of the book of James, it is very crystal clear. If a person cannot prove his faith through the fruits and the deeds of his life, James has no reservation. He tells that faith is dead. Christian faith is genuine, saving, justifying. Faith is dynamic. It is active, it is progressing, it results in good works, and it will produce fruit. May not be hundredfold fruit all the time, maybe 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. But some fruits will be visible. And if there are no good works and no fruits, on the authority of the book of James and God's holy word, we can say that there is no genuine justifying work has happened in this person's life. Now, this book has given me more holy boldness, you know, in gently and graciously reminding that truth to many of my hearers, and many people who come to me for counseling or through the struggles of their faith. Justifying faith leads to sanctifying deeds. I will just read the first verse of the book of James, if we can turn in our Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1. So the first session will just be an introduction to the book. James chapter 1, verse 1, and I am reading from the NKJV. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. If we the New Testament books are not arranged chronologically. But if we chronologically, date-wise, arrange the New Testament books, probably the book of James will be the first, because it was written even before AD 50. Some scholars place it in between AD 40 and 45. The earliest book of the New Testament. And this book precedes Pauline epistles. So as some people have formulated theories that James is opposing the writings of Paul, not at all. Paul's letters were not written at this time. James is not contradicting Paul. He is not, you know, making a polemic against Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. One of the earliest books of the New Testament, probably the earliest book of the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have four men named with the same name, James. For example, we have James, the son of Zebedee, that is the brother of John, the early disciples of John, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that James, he is very, very familiar to us. He was slain by Herod, as we read in Acts chapter 12, in the year of AD 44. So that is James, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. The second James is the son of Alphaeus. We read about him in the Gospels. And he is the brother of Judas. And the Gospel writers say, not Judas Iscariot. You know, and this is a different Judas. And he had a brother. His name was Judas. And he is nicknamed as James the Younger or James the Lesser. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 40, you can see the reference for that. Then we have another James who appears in the Gospels, in John's Gospel and in Acts and in Luke. That is James, the father of Judas. This also, not Judas Iscariot, but he was one of the 12, this James. And many Bible scholars say that this James had another name, that is what Matthew and Mark uses, Thaddeus. I don't know whether your pronunciation may be slightly different from mine. You know, Mark and Matthew includes in their list one of the disciples whose name is Thaddeus. And that is another name for one of the Jameses. The fourth one is the author of the letter of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the half-brother, the son of Mary and Joseph. It's very interesting to know that Jesus had brothers, at least four other brothers, and sisters. It is written in the plural, so at least two sisters, their names are not given. And the brothers of Jesus, they were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ during his lifetime. So can you imagine this James and his brother Jude, the writer of the epistle of Jude, they're all living together under one roof with our blessed Lord, and maybe arguing with him, questioning him, and not believing him at all. In Mark 3:21, we read, his own people said, he is crazy. He is out of his mind. And I imagine James was also in that group. And we read again that his own brothers, his own family, his own brothers did not believe in him. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 5. But in the book of 1 Corinthians, we read, chapter 15, verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in one of his post-resurrection appearances, appeared to James, and that is when he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, Lord, and as Messiah. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, in the upper room prayer meeting, we find Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So many of the family members had, by that time, have received the Lord as the Messiah and as their personal Savior. But during Jesus' lifetime, they told him, "You are crazy to make these bombastic claims. Who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are?" So it is, you know, unimaginable that Jesus stayed with these siblings under the roof of the home in Nazareth with his parents, Joseph and Mary. But God's grace is seen in unexpected places. That is the beauty of God's grace. These people, his own siblings, half-brothers, sisters, those who rejected him, refused him, mocked at him, did not believe him, thought him, our brother is crazy, and rejected him. But one day, they were touched by the grace of God and knew who he was and what he was. And why did he die on the cross? Grace in unexpected places. And that is how these people, his own siblings, were saved. See how he introduces himself, knowing all this. Now read the first verse. James, a doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't play the family card here. Doesn't say, "I'm specially privileged to be the brother of Jesus of Nazareth. We live together, we play together, I know this guy." No, I know him, that is why I am his bond servant. And Jude, when he wrote the epistle, he writes, Jude, brother of James and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the radical transformation the gospel has brought into their lives. And it is about that kind of transformation that James is speaking about in this letter. It is about the wonderful grace of God and its after effect and its fruit. So these people who questioned Jesus' claim of messiahship, his authority, his deity, they have become disciples and followers and believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. History tells that people affectionately called him Old Camel Knees because he had on his knees it was calloused and very thick because he was a prayer warrior, because of his incredible prayer life. Church historians, Jewish historians, they say that this was the nickname given to him, Old Camel Knee James, a great prayer warrior. In this epistle itself, he refers to prayer nearly 8 times. Great man of God. In AD 62, he was martyred by being thrown from the temple wall in Jerusalem. So his self-identification as the slave of Jesus Christ. That is something for us to ponder on, that the basic question of Christianity, Christian faith is, who is Jesus Christ to you? That makes the whole difference about our life, our philosophy of our life, our values of life, our priorities in life, our view of life, our worldview. Everything changes when we get the correct answer to this question, who is Jesus Christ to you? And James reminds us that I am a slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, the Christian, Jewish Christian believers in dispersion who are scattered and who are persecuted outside of Palestine. And probably that may be the reason he first introduces himself as the bond servant of God Jehovah, so the people from the Jewish background could identify with that. Then he adds not only of Jesus, of Jehovah, but of Jesus the Nazarene. I'm also a bond slave. You know, the impression I get in that statement is this, that James is confessing that Jesus is the real Messiah. He is the Messiah of the Jews and the Savior of the world. And he will be coming back as the Messianic King and David in fulfillment of all the biblical prophecies, that I am a born servant of this Lord Jesus Christ. So as we open our study, it will be good for us to ask this question by way of application. Who is Jesus Christ to us? What do we think of him? How precious he is to us? And is he preeminent? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote that he is number one in creation, in redemption, in the church. Then he concludes, in all things he may have the supreme priority or preeminence. Not prominent, but preeminent. So the introduction of this book challenges us to make Jesus Christ the preeminent one in our own life. You know, Apostle Paul, the last letter which he wrote, 2 Timothy. He was in prison, and within few days he will be beheaded by the cruel Emperor Nero. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, he wrote a word of testimony. And I'm always thrilled to read that. Many of us, most of us know that by heart, we have memorized it. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. In that dark dungeon, awaiting his martyrdom and death, he is not explaining theology like he did in the book of Romans or in Ephesians, but he's simply making a confession of faith. That is, I know not what I have believed. That is, you go to Romans, he will tell you what he has believed. You go to Ephesians, he will tell you what he has believed. And the other epistles, you know, apologetic, very defensive, very theological, very systematic presentation of the deeper truths of God's word. But that is all over. That time is over. He's all alone in a dark dungeon. And he just along with his Savior, in the presence of his Savior, enjoying the peace and the blessing of the presence of the Lord. He wrote, "I know whom I have believed." And he didn't say, "I feel that I should be okay." No, very strong verb. "I am persuaded." That is the testimony of when you really know the Lord Jesus. In the midst of trials, failures, challenges, temptations, when things go wrong, still being able to say that, "I know whom I have believed." So James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The word greeting simply means be glad and rejoice. And we know that this James, the brother of Jesus, was a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, he was one of the great leaders who formulated that Jerusalem council and its letter. And you know how that letter begins? With the same word, greetings. So, can I make a suggestion? That James is the one who wrote that letter. There might have others might have contributed, but I get a feeling that greetings, it is exactly the same word he uses in Acts chapter 15 in that letter that was formulated in the Jerusalem Council. Now, coming to the theme of the book again, a very practical book, practical Christianity. It's very easy to give a title to the entire message, "A Belief That Behaves." That would be a good title. You know, in James chapter 1, verse 22, let me read that. You can look these verses in your Bible where the theme is highlighted. You know, chapter 1, book of James, chapter 1, verse 22. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So in our contemporary language, James is saying, don't be a fake. Don't deceive yourself simply by listening to the word of God. Be a doer of the word. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." That's a categorical statement, you know. No room for any doubt. It is a dogmatic statement that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, how will we approach that today? Like, if you find somebody who professes to be a believer and absolutely no works, no fruits, how will we approach such a situation? That is a great pastoral question. Assembly elders struggle with this. Parents struggle with it in relation to their children. You know, we all struggle that. We want to be gracious to people. We want to be loving. But at the same time, look at what James is saying. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Look at verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." No doubt, no second thoughts about it. Not fitting in any other possibilities there, as we are tempted to do. So this is, I call it a pastoral challenge, because it is not easy for any one of us to go to somebody who professes to be a believer and say, you have not demonstrated any fruit or any work in your life, so you are not saved. We don't want to say that. But at the same time, our counseling, our talk, our teaching, and our approach should be based upon these truths, so that with prayer and discernment, we should encourage that person to rethink about his own salvation. We should begin with the salvation message, because many people, they might have filled in a card, raised their hands, walked down the aisle without any real understanding of the gospel and without any clear comprehension of the dynamics of the true salvation. I'm not saying that they have to know everything about it, but the basic things about sin, about salvation, about Jesus Christ as the only Savior among and the work on the cross. So many people, you know, like one of the big problems we face, especially in American evangelicalism, is cheap grace and cultural Christianity and easy believism. Everybody claims to be a Christian. So I consider the message of the book of James is an urgent message for the 21st century Christian church, that you don't have to make judgments, but you need to make holy discernment based on the word of God and pray and counsel people on the basis of these truths. What are these truths? If a person is genuinely saved, he will demonstrate that faith through some kind of good works with some fruit. It may not be overnight, but over a period of time, it will be visible. The Lord Jesus, in the parable of the sower, made it abundantly clear that some seeds will fall on the good ground. And if it has fallen on good ground, what did the Lord say? It will bring forth a harvest. If it has fallen on good ground, the Lord guaranteed that it will bring forth 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. You cannot look for 100-fold all the time, but maybe 50, 60, 20, or 30. The Lord made it absolutely clear, you know. But we have developed a theology, a mindset that nobody can judge anyone. God is the ultimate judge. That is true. But that does not take away the responsibility of holy discernment and judicious and prudent pastoral and parental counseling to our own children, young people, and to new believers who have not spiritually grown or have not matured or have not produced the fruit. Now, the reason I emphasized it to show you that the message of James is very clear. It is very clear. There is absolutely no doubt in his statements that if the faith, if it stands by itself without works, it is dead. And you prove your salvation, your faith, by the genuineness of your work. So that is a very important message. Let me summarize, you know, all through the book that he makes a trumpet call to believers to demonstrate their Christianity through good works. So let me put it this way. We are saved by faith alone, no doubt about it. But the faith that saves is not alone. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. We know that even some giants of faith, like the great reformer Martin Luther, found this book very annoying because he was very much captivated by Paul's doctrine of justification, and he thought that this book is contradicting, James is contradicting. He didn't get it right. So there was, even in the very early church, there was discussion and debate about accepting, receiving, including this book into the New Testament canon, because the message of this book was very powerful, you know, and people thought that it may be just, is it contradicting? So when we study the epistles of Paul and the letter of James, we find that there is absolutely no contradiction. What is Paul teaching? Faith is the root of salvation, and deeds, works, is the fruit of salvation. Justification, works will not result in justification, but justification will definitely result in works. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And the overall theme of the book can be summarized as various tests of a living faith. The test of perseverance in suffering, in the midst of temptation, the test of our response to the word of God, the test of favoritism, and the test of the use of our words, the tongue, the test of works, the test of worldliness, and the test of prayerfulness. James brings in a lot of different tests to test and see whether you are in the faith. In chapter 1, that's what we will be looking, God willing, in the next session. That is, how do you approach trials, the hard times of life? So it is the test of faith, your response to trial. And then later in chapter 1, your response in the midst of sinful temptations. How do you respond to that? Then, how do you respond to the Bible in the last part of chapter 1? So, the message of James is very, very clear. So, as we study this book, I hope and pray that the Lord may open our hearts and minds, give us a new perspective, a new fervor, a new excitement about this message, knowing that it is not contradicting the doctrine of justification, but at the same time, it is rediscovering a missing link in contemporary gospel preaching and evangelism, and in our own pastoral teaching in the assemblies, the need for sanctificational salvation. He talks about the word that is implanted in you, which will be able to deliver your souls. The word is implanted at the time of sanctification. Then he tells that same word will progressively in sanctification deliver you, save you from the power of sin. I was very much touched and very much blessed by the study of this book, and I'm just sharing some of the wonderful discoveries I have made. I hope it will whet your appetite, and you will make a study of your own, and you will become very much immersed in the message of this book in your personal life and in your ministry life. Let me close with an illustration that comes to mind. That when you go to a good restaurant, like in a big steakhouse in Dallas, or our Texas big barbecue places, you go there and the first thing what happens is they bring their menu, the menu card to you. So you go there and sit and read the menu card. So you have a look at the menu card, and then after you glance at it, then come the waiter or the waitress, and she gave an explanation of it. And she is willing to do a Q&A with you. If you have any questions, she is happy to answer that. So you have a, just a look at it. Then you had a verbal explanation of it. Then a Q&A. Then some waiters or waitresses, they will add a personal word of testimony. That last week I tasted this. This is so good, So after all that, would you walk out of that place without ordering a meal? I don't think we will ever do that, because we came there for the experience of enjoying that meal. We heard an explanation of the meal. We read a description of the meal. We heard a testimony about the meal. Now it is our time to experience the meal. And without experiencing it, you are losing the nutritional value of what that menu has to offer. So in our conferences, I find a similarity in our gatherings. We have God servants or brothers who come up here. They explain the menu. They give all the details of it. And we hear all of it. And we have fairly a good understanding of what the menu is all about. But without doing, without experiencing, without applying and practicing that, James tells, you are like that person who would go to a restaurant, look at the menu, hear all the description, hear the testimony about it, and walk away without experiencing it. So let us pray that we may activate the word which we are privileged to hear during this conference. May the Lord help us. May I close with a short word of prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity to come back to Bethany Chapel one more year and to enjoy friendship and fellowship with God's people and to partner with them in this conference, in the work of the Lord. May it be a special blessing to me and also to my dear wife, and also that it may be mutually encouraging in our fellowship and in our study, that we all may be edified by the sweetness and the preciousness of the Word of God. Pray that thou may continue to bless us in the coming sessions. Give us thy word in abundance, that we may not be hearers of the word, but we may be doers of the word, that we may obey and apply your word. We thank you and praise you. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.